You know, one of the reforms that country of Romania instituted after the fall of the corrupt dictatorship of Nicolae Ceausescu was to return private property that the communist government had seized from the people. And the most notable transaction of real estate was to return Bran Castle to the descendants of the Habsburg royal family. And the thing of it is that made it really important is that it's better known as Dracula's Castle. And the local businessmen worried if the private family would be able to keep the castle up and how that would impact their sale of Dracula blood red wine, vampire vodka, and all kinds of souvenirs that are inscribed with a menacing grin of Vlad the Impaler. Would the private family be able to keep the 4th century fortress as well preserved as it needed to be to keep business for Romania's number one tourist spot? As it was a fortress like many across Europe that once protected entire villages from invasion by the Ottoman Turks, as the entire population of the village would run into the gates of the castle, and once its doors were closed, it was impenetrable. And that's exactly how the people of Jerusalem felt about their city, according to Ezekiel chapter 11. Yet rather than trust in their ability to be able to pour burning oil down on their enemies as they attacked, they were trusting in their God, Yahweh, to protect them, which on the surface sounds like an admirable thing to do. Except it had come to be about the only thing they were trusting God for. All they wanted from him was protection and help in battling their enemies. Other than that, they really didn't care about having his guidance or his presence in their everyday lives. Because as the people had slid into worshiping, honoring some pagan idols, they'd begun to treat God, well, really like a paid bodyguard. Because you see, they'd still go into the temple and make the required sacrifices, and their taxes paid for the upkeep of the temple. But other than that, they'd pushed God out of their lives. And God will not share his glory with anyone, nor will he settle for just being called on in case of emergencies. What God wants is a personal, ongoing relationship with people. So the trip that God took Ezekiel on, that we heard about last week, in Ezekiel chapter 8, in a vision so real it was almost physical, was where God transported Ezekiel to Jerusalem and showed him what was going on, the idolatries that were taking place within the temple, to explain to the people that he preached to, the exiles, why God would allow Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed. It was because of the people's own choice. They'd pushed God out of their lives. They had broken God's covenant. They abandoned Yahweh, leaving him to abandon them. A truth, chapters 8 and 9 convey in a series of those increasingly perverse idolatries that are pictured as taking place ever closer to the innermost of the temple. A place, or a sequence rather, that Ezekiel's audience would soon realize recreated the path that God had originally taken in entering the temple back under Solomon's reign. And it was the complete opposite of the path that now Ezekiel began to watch. Ezekiel's chapter 10 and 11, the glory of God exit the temple and eventually exit Jerusalem completely. And the people in Jerusalem were as blind and clueless to how God was leaving the temple as they were to their sin that had caused it. For when the city's leaders compared Jerusalem to a cauldron, the NIV says a cooking pot, and the people to the meat in verse 3, chapter 10, or chapter 11 rather, it wasn't in the negative way you'd think. In other words, the people didn't think they were facing an enemy that couldn't be defeated. They didn't think the city was like a hot pan over a fire, and that basically they were cooked. You know, they were done for, stick a fork in them, it was over. No, they saw it as a positive thing. They were actually boasting, patting themselves on the back for how secure they were, because the city was like an iron pot. It was impenetrable, like a sealed pressure cooker. They were so convinced that Yahweh would never let anything happen to his chosen people in the city of David. It made their city as impenetrable as Bran Castle was in its heyday. And calling themselves the meat of the city was their way of saying, hey, we're the special cuts, God's special possession. Proving how right Solomon was, Proverbs 16:18, where he said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And showing how it's so easy to gain a sense of false security when you lack real faith. When you lack real faith. Like Jerusalem's leaders, they were presuming on God's grace, not really placing their faith in him. Because while we can't climb into their minds to know exactly what they were thinking, we can only imagine that they were trusting in the way God had acted in the past. Because when the king of Assyria earlier had threatened to invade Jerusalem, in Isaiah 37:35, God said, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And you go back even further, back when the people knew they'd upset God, the Israelites, by demanding a king so that they could be like the other nations. Their prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:22, reassured them of God's faithfulness. He said, for the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So it would have been natural for them to just believe, yeah, God's going to protect us. We can trust him to do it. He'll uphold the covenant that he struck with Abraham, with Jacob, with David, to keep them safe in Jerusalem. Yet their confidence carried them so far as to think, we can still trust in God, even though we're oppressing our own people, even though we're dealing dishonestly, even though we're guilty of murder. They disqualified themselves from being God's people, and still they thought he would protect them, according to Ezekiel 11, 6 and 7. But you get to verses 14 and 15, it says they even deceived themselves into believing. Those who'd been carried off into exile in Babylon, they were the ones who were cursed, because God had allowed them to be carried off. They talked to them about them as being far from the Lord. And that was how the Jews of the day referred to Gentiles, who were outside of the faith, and according to the Jews, they were cut off from God's blessing. Which further meant that if those who were carried off were cursed, then on the flip side, they must be blessed. They were special because God had allowed them to stay in Jerusalem. Obviously, God had given them the properties and the positions of those who'd been carried off. So they began to seize the property of the exiles. And these were claims to God's curses and blessings. And God himself rebuffed down in verse 16. He said, though I removed them, meaning the exiles, far off among the nations, scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while they were in the countries where they've gone. So in other words, despite allowing them to suffer being taken captive and being carried off, God had never abandoned them. He'd never left them. He'd never cut them off. He called himself their sanctuary to symbolize that, a truth which wiped out the excuse those in Jerusalem had for illegally seizing the property. Everything that the exiles had left behind. And as the departure of God's glory from the temple and from the city symbolized the people's loss of God's covenant, his favor, his protection, losing their security came as they had pushed God out of their lives. Which says that if God's missing from your life, you could be suffering a false sense of security too. That's as worthless as a lifeboat filled with holes. Oh, but a person says, I believe in God. Yeah, God exists. You can see him in creation. And I know the Bible teaches that as long as I trust in Jesus' death on the cross, why, I'm good to go. I'm going to heaven. And those are all right things to believe. There's nothing wrong with that. Except that when you stop and you read the story and you think, you know, the people in Jerusalem, they trusted in God to protect them. But other than that, they had no room for God in their lives. And I think there's so many people that, well, they trust in God's promises, but they have no room otherwise for God in their lives. Showing that real faith, faith that gives you that blessed assurance that you're going to heaven, makes room for God in your life. And how do you know for sure that your faith does? Well, when the New Living Translation of Galatians 5:6 says that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what's important isn't circumcision, isn't uncircumcision. It's basically faith that expresses itself in love. Faith that expresses itself in love. And John chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, Jesus equated faith to love for him. And he went on in verse 15 and he says, here's how you love me. You send me candy and flowers. No, that's not what he said. He said, here's how you love me. You're willing to swim the widest ocean. No, he didn't say that. Nor did he say, you're willing to wait on me hand and foot. He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll obey what I command. Suggesting how real faith, saving faith, is faith that results in acts of love and obedience. Love and obedience. And don't misunderstand, God doesn't give out salvation based on obedience, just keeping following all the rules in Scripture. No, you can't earn your way into heaven. But obeying Jesus is the primary evidence of your love for him and the further proof that your faith is real. So that you can claim all of God's promises in Jesus. Which means if you haven't brought your life, the way you live, into line with how Scripture says you should be living. I mean, if you're somebody who says, oh, I believe, but goes out carousing every weekend. If you're somebody who says, oh, I trust in Jesus, but you easily fly off the handle in anger all the time. You try to manipulate people with your temper tantrums. You deal dishonestly with others. You enjoy starting arguments. If you're anything less than loving with your family, then it brings into question whether your faith is real. Not to suggest any believer is free from sin. None of us are. No one's perfect. Jesus was the only one who's perfect. But sin is just not the ongoing pattern and lifestyle of the person with faith, of the person whose faith is real, of the kind of faith that God rewards with salvation. So here's the question we all have to ask. Those who know you best, would they say you're living your life in line with Jesus' will, with what God would want? Of course, Ezekiel chapter 11 shows that God stays faithful even when people don't. God stays faithful because even though God allowed the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the death of a number of people in the city, he still promised to maintain a remnant of the people, to keep his covenant with Abraham, Jacob, and David. And namely, it was the exiles that he'd called Ezekiel to preach to, who no longer lived in Jerusalem. Specifically in verse 17, God promised them a new exodus, not a people leaving and escaping Jerusalem, but as God promised to gather the exiles from all the nations where they'd been scattered and to bring them back to their homeland. Verses 19 and 20, he promises what sure sounds like he's making a new covenant, but it's really just a renewal of the same covenant that he'd made. As he says in the NIV, I will give them an undivided heart. I'll put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they'll follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Do you see in there that part about obedience, keeping my laws? Proof of real faith. And that's essentially the same covenant promise that he'd given them under Moses, Mount Sinai, showing that God is a promise keeper. God is faithful. You know, William Fry tells a story of how he volunteered to read textbooks in college students to blind students, those who are, you know, impaired, maybe legally blind. And he says he met one young man named John who said he was blinded at the age of 13 in a chemical explosion of some kind. And so he happened to get in a discussion. He asked him how he felt about it all. And the young man said, well, you know, at first I was really angry. I was mad at God. He said, for the first 6 months, I did nothing but stay in my room. I had all my meals in there. I wouldn't go out. I wouldn't talk to anybody. And he says, one day my father came to my room and he said, John, winter is coming. The storm windows have to be put up. Last year, I taught you how to do that and showed you where everything is. That's your job. You'll do that by the time I come home this evening. Father got up, left the room, slammed the door. He said, I was so mad. What does he think? I'm blind. How can I do that? But he said, the more angry he got, he said, well, I'll show him. I'll go do it. And yeah, I'll fall off the ladder. And then he'll have not just a blind son, he'll have a paralyzed son. But you know, as he started, he was just so filled with anger. He got so he found things right where they'd been left. And he was able to actually put the windows up. It took him a long time, but by feel, he got them up. And at the end of the day, when he got done, was when he realized his father had never been more than 4 or 5 feet from him. You know, if a dad, created in God's image, can be so faithful to a son that he loves, a child that he loves, to be with him even through the time that he's struggling, how could we ever doubt our Heavenly Father's faithfulness to us? Our Heavenly Father, who Scripture says his nature is to love, loved us so much, he sent his very own son to die for us. How can we doubt God's faithfulness when Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. You know, that's a promise of divine faithfulness that's meant to affect your life, so that you won't fear if you know God's faithful to maybe even speak up on your views of abortion to a mixed audience, people you don't know. So that you won't fear if you know that God is your helper to share Jesus with some family member that you know needs Jesus in his life. And knowing God is faithful, why would you doubt his ability to strengthen you to do whatever he calls you to do? To help a neighbor, to help a friend, to help a child, a grandchild. And certainly verses 19 and 20, they provide an important lesson all by themselves of how God provides and performs heart transplants, how he can give you a new heart. Spiritually, I mean, back when all this was taking place, people knew any type of heart repair, any type of heart replacement, it had to be a God thing. I mean, this day and age, we know that that takes place surgically. But back then, it was a God thing. But specifically saying that they were replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh just emphasized that it was something only God could do, something only God could do at a time in history when the heart was credited with being the center of a person's emotions, as well as the location of their reason and the will. So when you talk about a heart being replaced, or a person's heart, it described a person's values, their morals, and ultimately the kind of person he was. Whether the person was good or bad, joyful or bitter, loving or selfish. And knowing that he was preaching, Ezekiel 2:7, to hard-hearted people. According to Ezekiel 3:7, to a stubborn-hearted people. When you come to chapter 11, you get the sense that this heart of stone was a heart that's been hardened by sin, one that cannot respond to God's grace or adhere to his will, a heart condition that's existed ever since the fall, You know, back in the garden with Adam and Eve first sinned. One that God knew that he didn't wipe out with the flood during the time of Noah. Explaining why he gave the people the Ten Commandments and told Moses, post them so people can see them and be reminded of how they should live. Of course, the problem was it wasn't long before the people stopped looking and they went right back to sinning. And so by the time of Ezekiel's day, God knew the people would finally understand the only remedy for overcoming their sin or changing their lives was for God to give them a new heart. The only way to get over their rebellion. And while the ESV says one heart in verse 19, you heard me read in the ESV, in the NIV, that literally it's undivided heart. A heart that wouldn't split its loyalties between worshiping the true God and anything else beyond God. A heart of flesh that could respond to God's grace and remain true, to remain fully and exclusively devoted to God. Did you hear about the kindergarten teacher who asked her students what color apples are? And of course, most of the kids said red. A couple said green. But one little girl said white. Oh, I'm sorry, dear. Apples aren't white. Oh, yeah. They're not white. They could be yellow. They could be golden. They could be red. They're green, but not white. Oh, yeah. Did you ever bite in one and look at it? Well, I tell that story because that's what God does. He has the ability to look in our hearts and to see whatever sin our hearts might harbor, whatever sin our hearts think, that we might be able to hide. God's able to look and see. So you may believe that the sin you hide in your heart is harmless. Like the person who thinks, I'll get around to forgiving old so-and-so, but not yet. So they harbor that sin. Or the person who thinks, lottery tickets, I just buy those. That's my form of entertainment. I'm not really trusting in chance to meet my needs. Or the person who thinks, I'm not really lying. I'm just embellishing a little bit more to get a little bit more attention, a little bit more sympathy, maybe, just to create a better story. But here's the thing. Sometimes we're even blind to sin. To not know our prejudices, to not know we have pride, and the list goes on of the things that come out of our heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And if they're left unchecked, they grow. And we first moved into our house, which was a fixer-upper in Jamestown, New York. We weren't in the house but maybe 2.5-3 weeks. All of a sudden, we were woken up in the middle of the night. Loud crash. Boom. Del and I ran downstairs to see what had happened. Water everywhere. Living room, hallway, ceilings had just collapsed. We discovered that every time we were using one of the upstairs bathrooms, a little trickle of water was leaking down in between the floors. And finally, the ceiling couldn't hold it any longer. Wow. That's what happens when we think we have inconsequential sin, like gossiping or throwing a temper tantrum to try and manipulate people to get your way. If it's left unchecked, it just continues to grow and grow and grow until we collapse. And Ezekiel's picture of how God does a heart transplant shows that whenever we have sin like that, it's not something we can handle on our own. It's something we have to bring to God. It's something we have to ask him to forgive and to give us the strength to overcome. So this morning, would you open your heart fully to God? And if there's anything that you need to confess, anything you need to ask him to forgive and to help you overcome, this is your opportunity before that sin gets worse, before it collapses you. Ezekiel teaches us sin is not the ongoing pattern or lifestyle of the person whose faith is real. Ezekiel teaches us that God is faithful. He will forgive, and he will give you a new heart. Let's pray.